Why don't we pray and we'll begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather here together as your people and meet with you and worship you. Lord, we just pray for your blessing to be upon this time. We pray that as we open up your word, that you would open up our hearts, God, that you would speak to us. Lord, that we would have understanding, that these things would sink deep into our hearts and minds and change and transform us from the inside out. Lord, may we respond to your word. May we be doers of your word and not hearers only. We love you and we praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18. If you want to open up your Bibles there. 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 46 in a message entitled Fire and Rain. Of course, this is the showdown at Mount Carmel. Elijah has confronted King Ahab. He's called out the prophets of Baal. And he said, I want you to gather all of the children of Israel to Mount Carmel, bring the prophets of Baal, bring the prophets of Asherah, and there's going to be a showdown, and we're going to see who is the one true and living God. And Ahab goes along with that. He calls the children of Israel, those northern tribes. It doesn't tell us how many, but I think we're sort of left to assume. We're talking about thousands, if not thousands of thousands of people gathered together on this mountain. So you have all of these people, you have Ahab and probably some of his soldiers and royal officials, you have 450 prophets of Baal, and then you have Elijah, one guy against this huge army of people. And of course, it should be a situation where Elijah feels intimidated. It should be a situation where Elijah feels like he's outmatched, outnumbered, overwhelmed. What am I going to do? And yet, of course, just the opposite is true. He knows that he is there as an ambassador of the one true and living God, a representative of him. And so he comes out with power and boldness and authority. And it was almost as if he first looked at Ahab and those prophets of Baal. And he's like, you know what? I'll get to you in a second. But first he turns to the people and he says, how long? How long will you falter between two opinions? If Baal is God, then worship him. If Yahweh is God, then worship him. But you're caught in the middle. Quit dancing between the two. Quit living your life like this gray area and you're not really sure where you stand. You're deceiving yourself. I'm here to tell you that's not a real choice. That's not a real option. And he calls them out. And now as we get into our section here tonight, he turns his attention to the prophets of Baal, and this is going to be a little bit humiliating for Baal, a little bit humiliating for any true follower of Baal, humiliating for the prophets of Baal, as God is going to display his power, his authority, and his dominance over him. And it's true that God doesn't force himself upon anybody. He doesn't force anyone to worship him. And yet there are times where God will show us just how stupid it is to follow anyone else. Just how stupid it is to put anyone else, any person, anything, any idol in a place that only he should be in. And there are those times. God is, of course, incredibly patient, incredibly gracious. But there are those times he calls us to Mount Carmel. And he says, what's it going to be? You need to make a decision. You're compromising. You're caught in the middle. You're trying to live your life in this gray area. And he loves us enough to call us to give an account and to make a decision. You know, there are many altars that the world bows down to and they all swear by them. They all say, you know, this is where it's at. This is where life is really at. This is where peace is really at. This is where joy is really at, where pleasure is really at. And it is a deception. There is no God that hears them. There's no God that sees them. There's no God that cares about them as they cry out to these altars, as they cry out to these gods. It's only one altar. There's only one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. As we approach God, through the life, death, and resurrection of His Son and what was afforded us at Calvary. That's only there where the fire of God will fall. Where the fire of God falls and there's that cleansing, there's that purity, there's that forgiveness of sin. Where the rain from heaven falls and those thirsty souls that are so cracked and so dry can find relief in a relationship with Him. So that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. First here, beginning at verse 22, I'll read to verse 24 and we'll get into our message. It says, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God.' So all the people answered and said, 'It is well spoken.'" So Elijah begins by saying that he alone is left as a prophet. Now that's kind of strange, because if you're following the story, you know that he's had a conversation with a man named Obadiah. Obadiah was serving in the house of Ahab. And Obadiah had told Elijah that when Jezebel was going out trying to kill all the prophets of the Lord, that he hid 100 prophets in the cave. And so Elijah knows there's other prophets out there. Obadiah hid them. Perhaps there's more on top of that. And so it's kind of strange that he would say, "I alone am a prophet." Now, it could be that what he's referring to is that he's the only prophet of God on Mount Carmel. And so in that sense, it's 450 prophets of Baal versus one prophet of God. And so that was true. However, we know as we get into chapter 19, this is an issue that Elijah struggles with. He feels very much alone. He doesn't feel like there's a partner in ministry. He doesn't feel like there's a lot of people coming alongside of him. That's going to be an issue that he deals with. I think it's an issue that a lot of people deal with. A lot of Christians feel alone. A lot of Christians feel like, well, no one can really relate to what I'm going through. No one has the same struggles that I have. And if they knew the issues that I have, if they knew what I was dealing with, if they knew what was really going on in my life, they would probably shun me because nobody's going through what I'm going through. Or they feel alone in ministry. There's no one really coming alongside. There's no one encouraging me. Does anyone really see what I'm doing for the Lord? And why aren't there more people surrounding me? Of course, that's something that the enemy loves to whisper in our ear. The enemy loves to make us feel alone and isolated. And of course, those are lies that we need to see through, and that we see through them as we spend time with the Lord, as we grow in our relationship with Him, and as we fellowship with other believers. But as mature believers who are walking with the Lord and doing well, we should remember that. We should be looking around and realize that there are people sometimes, even on Wednesday night, even on Sunday morning, it seems like they're surrounded by all of these people, but they feel very much alone. That's something that we should keep in mind and reach out to them in love and get rid of that lie of the enemy trying to tell people that they're the only ones. Something else that's important to note here, as Elijah issues this challenge and he calls out these prophets of Baal and, you know, the God who answers by fire, He's the true God. Something that's important to note is in verse 36, Elijah says to the Lord, "I have done all of these things at your word." In other words, this wasn't just some crazy plan that Elijah came up with. He's not there at Mount Carmel kind of winging it, you know, thinking to himself, "Okay, well, this seems good. I'll have this sacrifice and you have that sacrifice. And the God who answers by fire is the true God." He isn't just making it up. This was something that God told him to do. That means he's doing the right thing. That means he's acting righteously. That means he's being obedient to what the Lord said. He's not being foolish. And I think that sometimes we have to make sure, is this something the Lord's really told me to do? Or am I just putting myself in a position that's it's really unwise, it's foolish? Am I tempting the Lord? You remember when Jesus was tempted by the enemy in the wilderness and the devil takes him up to the highest pinnacle of the temple and he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself from the temple. And it's written, angels have charge concerning you. They're not going to let you dash your foot against a stone. And then Jesus says, well, yes, but it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You know, just don't put yourself in a position where you're just making unwise, foolish decisions and then expecting that God is going to miraculously step in and save you from that bad decision. But here, Elijah receives this special revelation and information that this is something that he's called to do. And so he calls out these prophets and issues this challenge. And from the perspective of the people, Elijah is giving every advantage to Baal and the prophets of Baal. He says, you pick the bulls, you decide how it's all going to go down. That, you know, Baal was supposed to be the god of the sky, the god of weather, the god of rain, the god of lightning and fire. So fire is going to come down. This is happening on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was supposed to be the place where Baal resided. This was like his house. This was his throne. So it's on your turf, your territory, and it's as if every excuse is being removed. I grew up in a pretty competitive household with my brothers, and even with my little sister, we're all very competitive people, and so whatever we were doing kind of turned into a competition, or sometimes we'd be playing some sport, basketball or football or something as simple as ping pong, and we would get really competitive. And of course, if you lost, I don't know in the history of the, you know, my whole family, if we ever just bowed out graciously. If we ever said, well, you bested me and, you know, and I'll be off. I admit defeat. There was always an excuse. Oh, well, the glare coming off the table, or you took the good paddle. You know, we had a million of them. And of course, by the end, we all got smart enough to know what the excuses were going to be. And it was like, no, you stand on that side, you use that path, you do whatever you want, set yourself up. I want to remove all excuses that I can really glory in this victory. Rarely did that happen. We still found an excuse, but in a righteous way, in a holy way, that's what God is doing. He's removing every possible excuse. Oh, well, these were some special, weird, you know, bulls that you brought. Or, oh, well, of course, it's in Jerusalem. It's at the temple. No. This is all set up to your advantage so that there would be no excuse, so God gets all the credit, so God gets all the glory. Verse 25, it says, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, and put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. So the prophets of Baal accept this challenge, and they start going ahead with all of it, which kind of begs the question, did the prophets of Baal really think that Baal was going to answer them? Did the prophets of Baal really think that fire was going to fall from heaven from Baal? Or were they just sort of going along with it, you know, just kind of, well, at this point we have to. And I think perhaps maybe there was both. Maybe there were some of the people there who thought to themselves, what? I've never seen anything like that. Baal's not going to answer this. You know, Baal's not going to send fire down. And yet, did they feel like they were in a position where they just had to go along with the whole song and dance? The whole nation is there. King Ahab is there. They can't very well say, well, guys, there is no Baal. You know, like, come on. Like, they can't, you know, just come clean. They feel like they have to go along with it. And so they start praying and they start yelling and they start jumping around because they feel as if they've painted themselves into a corner and now they have no choice. And I do think there's a lot of people who live their life that way. There's a lot of people who just feel like, I don't have a choice. It's not that I really buy into this. Whether it's a false religion, whether it's some worldly pursuit. You know, sometimes, you know, people will say, well, I'm an atheist and I don't believe in God. And listen, when it comes to false religion, when it comes to atheists, there may very well be some genuine believers. But I think there's a lot of people, it's not that they really buy into it, but they just sort of feel stuck. They just sort of feel like, well, I've come this far. I don't have any choice now. What choice do I have but to just sort of go along with this? There's always a choice. There's always an option to repent. There's always an option to turn and say, you know what? I've made a horrible mistake. This God isn't real. We've made him up. You know, what am I supposed to do now? But perhaps there were some who genuinely believed that Baal was going to respond. You know, I don't have a hard time believing at all that perhaps there had been some demonic supernatural activity in some of their ceremonies and practices as they're calling out to this false god, as they're calling out for spirits to come and they're involved in all of this horrible immorality and practices. I don't have a hard time believing at all that there was a demonic power at play. And maybe they had seen some supernatural things, and so perhaps there were some genuine believers. But it says that they start crying out, they start praying from morning even until noon. And so for several hours, they start crying out, oh Baal, would you hear us? And that doesn't work. So then it says they start jumping around the altar. You know, and I don't know. I don't know if they're trying to fire themselves up, if they're trying to fire Baal up. I don't know if there's like one guy like, what are we doing? And everyone else like, shut up, you're ruining it. You know, and they're just jumping around and they're trying to work themselves up and get into it. And they're crying out. And we could certainly say they were dedicated in their prayers. And sometimes people will point to that. You know, well, I pray five times a day. Or I pray for so many hours, or I'm at church so many times a week, and they point to those things, and in our flesh, in our fallen humanity and self-righteousness, we want that to mean something so bad. We want to believe that God's got a clipboard. And okay, you know, this many hours in prayer, this person is holy. This person is righteous. They came to church on Halloween. You know, we want to believe. We want to believe, oh, that's significant, and that matters, and that makes me the spiritual person. Here, they're praying for hours, and yet they're praying to a false god. Who we're praying to matters. The way that we're approaching him matters. And so they're crying out, and of course, there is no response. Verse 27 says, and so it was at noon... this is good. That Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. It says that Elijah mocked them. Now, I don't know if that's always the best approach in evangelism. I don't know when you're talking to somebody, you're like, what do you believe? And you start laughing at them and mocking them. That's probably not the best approach. You know, it's probably not one of those chapters in how to make friends and influence people, you know. Chapter 3, mockery. You know, that's probably not in there. But there are times when it's important that people see how ridiculous idolatry is. And here are these prophets of Baal. Make no mistake about it. These are evil, twisted, perverted men who are leading the nation into idolatry and into sin. And it's important, as the people have gathered there, it's important that they see this is ridiculous. This is the God that you're following? As Elijah begins to mock and he says, well, maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's busy. There's actually some scholars who believe that's a euphemism when it says he's meditating and he's busy. It's a euphemism that means he was going to the bathroom. You can't make this stuff up. Elijah's basically like, you don't suppose Baal's on the toilet like with a crossword puzzle, do you? Because sometimes, you know, hours go by and you don't even know what happened there. Or maybe he's on vacation. You know, I heard Baal loves the beach this time of year. He's probably down there on the sand. Or no. He slept in. You know, he hits snooze. It happens to the best of us. Maybe you just need to wake him up. And he is full-blown mocking them, and that seems to just enrage them. That seems to add to the intensity, because it's after Elijah begins to mock them, it says they start to cut themselves, as was their custom, and blood is gushing out, and they're trying to get his attention. Well, maybe if this sacrifice on the altar won't get their attention, maybe my blood shed will. And they start yelling, and they start shouting. It says they start prophesying, you know, Baal is God, Baal is God. And they're trying to convince themselves of what he's going to do, and they're dancing around and shouting and yelling and screaming. And how sad. How tragic that is. How lost. And yet, have you seen someone in this place when they're just at the end of their rope? They've just come to an end of themselves and they're crying out, screaming out, whatever God, whatever idol, whatever path they've been on, and they get to the end and they realize there's nothing there. They realize they've gotten to the bottom and there's no answer for me. That's where these prophets of Baal are at. And they're just crying out and screaming out. I'm so thankful that God doesn't require that of us. I'm so thankful that we don't have to dance around guessing, is he mad? Is he sad? Does he love me? Is he gone? Is he here? You know, he's revealed himself in Scripture, his character, his nature, his plan of salvation. We know that he loves us. We know that he cares about us. We know that he's near to us. And we call out to him in faith and we say, Lord, would you forgive me? Lord, would you forgive me, a sinner? I believe you sent your son to die in my place. I believe his blood was shed. I don't have to shed my blood. His blood was shed. He paid the price for my sin. Would you come into my life? Would you forgive me? The Bible says that's a prayer God is going to hear. So wonderful. So thankful for that. It says they cried out until the evening sacrifice. Now, not only does that tell us this is going on now for several hours, it's also telling us a little bit, I think, about maybe Elijah's perspective here. It's been some 50 years since Jeroboam cut the northern tribes off from Jerusalem and the temple and the evening sacrifices that would have been taking place, and yet still Elijah remembers it. I think it's also significant there that not only does Elijah remember it, God's aware of it. God's aware that here they are up on Mount Carmel screaming and shouting and cutting themselves and calling out to Baal. And right around this same time in Jerusalem, there's a sacrifice that's being offered at the temple. And it's almost as if God's saying, your God doesn't see, your God doesn't care. But I am aware of the sacrifice that's taking place right now in Jerusalem. And I see, and I care, and I'm going to respond. In verse 30, it says, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Elijah says to the people, come near to me. Pay attention. Really, this is being done for your benefit. It's not really being done for the benefit of Ahab, although he has the opportunity to hear and repent. It's not really being done for the prophets of Baal because they're about to meet their end. He says, this is really being done for your benefit, the people who have been led astray. He says, come near to me. I want you to see this. I don't want you to miss this. And you just have to look at that and think how good God is, how gracious God is, that even in their rebellion, even in their compromise, even as they're sort of going back and forth between these two opinions, worshiping Baal and worshiping God, that he's still gracious and he's still merciful. And he says, you know, come near. I want you to hear this. I don't want you to miss this. It says he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. Now, it's possible that the prophets of Baal or Jezebel or whoever had damaged this altar. But what is probably a lot more likely, it was just neglected. It hasn't been used. Nobody cares. It hasn't come up. It's not an issue. And I wonder, as the people are watching Elijah sort of put this altar back together, if there was anybody there who thought to themselves, has it been that long? How did this happen? I didn't even know. As now he's putting these things back together, it's almost like if you've ever left your Bible somewhere and a day goes by and a week goes by and then all of a sudden you feel really convicted because you realize, man, it's been a couple of weeks and I haven't even noticed that it was gone. And you have to go and find it and, you know, pretend like, oh, I've been reading my other Bible. And you come and you find your Bible and dust it off real quick, and they're watching Elijah reconstruct this altar that sort of represents a place of worship, a place of sacrifice, a place of meeting with the Lord, as he's putting these 12 stones of the 12 tribes, these 12 sons of Jacob. The word of the Lord came to Jacob, you shall be called Israel, where there are some people there thinking to themselves, how did we get here? How did we stray so far away from the Lord? And when's the last time I tried to approach the one true and living God? When's the last time I came in and bowed down and worshiped him? You wonder if some of these thoughts started to go through their minds. And occasionally, I think it's a healthy thing to ask ourselves, are we coming into his presence? And if so, how often? How often are we really coming in to the presence of God where we can receive grace, where we can receive mercy, where we can receive help in our time of need? Do we really ever find ourselves in a place in our life where we say, well, I don't really need any mercy. That's the thing. Well, I don't really need any grace. I don't really need any help in time of need. I'm doing good. That's never true. And so why are we not coming into his presence when that has been made so available to us? We don't have to find some altar on the mountain. We don't have to have an animal sacrifice that's made. The greatest sacrifice has already been made. Jesus has already died for our sins. When he died on the cross, that veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. That veil in the temple that separated man from the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt, that veil, that curtain in the temple. But when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was ripped from top to bottom. It says we can come in. We have free access. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful, wonderful message that is. That we can come boldly to the throne room of grace because of the blood of Jesus, because our sin has been dealt with, because we know God loves us. We belong to him. And so we can boldly come walking in. We don't have to be timid. We don't have to be shy. We don't have to wonder, well, is this okay? Is this all right? We can boldly enter in through the blood of Jesus. Elijah starts putting this water on the sacrifice, drenching his sacrifice with water and digging a trench around the altar, and that's filled up with water. Of course, he didn't ask the prophets of Baal to do any of this, and yet he's putting all of these things upon the sacrifice, you know, again, wanting it to be so obvious, so clear that it was the Lord who was really at work. And yet, with the sacrifice that's now set, he drenches it with water, and then contrast Elijah's prayer to the screaming and shouting and yelling and hours of prayer of the prophets of Baal. Elijah's prayer is a lot more simple. He just simply comes before the Lord and he says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known to you this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant and that I have done all these things that your word, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. A 20-second prayer, a 30-second prayer contrasted with hours and hours of shouting and screaming and yelling. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Matthew 6 says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. We can come before God, and because of the access that we have to Him, because of the relationship that we have with Him, we can come before Him and we can make our request known. It can be very simple. It can be very plain. Notice, even for something miraculous. You know, whether we're praying for a cold or we're praying for cancer, whether we're praying, you know, that someone would have a good day, or whether we're praying for salvation, Lord, would you work in their life in Jesus' name? God, I'm just asking that you would move. It's not the words. It's not how spiritual we think we are. It's the God that we're praying to. Verse 38 says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Fire falls from heaven. Not only is the sacrifice consumed, the whole altar is consumed, the wood, the stones, the dust, the water around the trench is all consumed. I think God was making a point here. God didn't want this point to be missed, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm sure you've experienced that in your life. When God is really trying to get through to you, when God is really trying to make a point, He makes it so abundantly clear. Fire falls, consumes the sacrifice. The people are convinced. They say, the Lord, Yahweh is God. They fall on their faces. It's sad that there doesn't seem to be some huge lasting revival from this incident. Even though it was so miraculous, even though it was so powerful, even though they were so convinced in that moment, there doesn't seem to be some huge sweeping revival. And yet the truth of the matter is maybe there were some. Maybe there were some who truly, genuinely responded, truly, genuinely repented. Maybe there were some who were there and they had seen enough, they had heard enough, and now they were going to live their lives differently. And for the Lord, just a few is enough. But so then after the fire falls and the Lord answers the prayer and the sacrifice is consumed, it says Elijah says, hey, seize these prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. And it says he takes them down to the brook and executes them, which I get it. That sounds a little harsh, sounds a little intense. I mean, the book of Deuteronomy is quite clear. That is what should have happened. in that particular instance. And one of the things you have to remember is these prophets were evil, perverted, twisted men leading the nation astray. And so they had to be dealt with. And you know what's interesting is for whatever reason, sometimes when God really gets a hold of somebody's life and God begins moving and God begins working, for whatever reason, sometimes people will leave little doors to the flesh open. People will leave bridges, you know, and instead of burning them down and getting rid of them, and I want nothing to do with that, sometimes people leave those things in their life, and it's always a mistake. So Elijah says, no, we need to seize these prophets of Baal. Verse 41 says, then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went to eat and drink. Ahab's like, get me out of here. You know, that's funny. That's like all that's all we really hear of Ahab in this story. Ahab's there, you know, with the prophets. And I wonder when he started panicking. I think it's somewhere around the time they were cutting themselves. Maybe it was somewhere around the time Elijah was mocking them. Then he sees the fire fall. Then he sees the prophets of Baal killed. And then Elijah says, hey, go get something to eat. And he's like, cool, great, I'm going, I'm out of here. So he goes to get something to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And seven times he said, go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. I wish I knew exactly what that was saying. It says Ahab goes down in his chariot. The hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he's like, you know, horses up his pants and supernaturally, like running super fast and has the stamina to go ahead, get ahead of him. You know, you can debate what exactly is going on there. Elijah gets ahead of him and gets to Jezreel first. In verse 41, Elijah kind of speaks out by faith, and he's going to say, hey, Ahab, go ahead, beat it, get out of here, go get something to eat, go get something to drink. The rain is coming. At this point, there is no rain. At this point, he still is going to go up on the top of the mountain and it would seem pray for the rain to come. And yet in verse 41, he's already telling Ahab, you know, go ahead. And it's almost as if Elijah at this point, you know, Lord hasn't brought me here. He hasn't called me to come and confront the prophets of Baal. Fire just came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. At this point, I'm pretty sure I can take him at his word. And so in faith, he just says, you know, go ahead, make your way down because rain is coming. And then he goes up to the top of the mountain and it says he bows down. He puts his head between his knees. So this is like as bowed down as you can possibly be. And it would seem he's praying here. He's praying that the rain would come. We know the book of James tells us that he was a man just like you and me, but he prayed for the rain to stop and the rain stopped. He prayed for the rain to come and the rain came, and the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so it says he bows down and then he sends a servant and he says, hey, go look out in the sky. See if you see a storm coming. See if you see some clouds coming. And his servant comes back and says, no, there's nothing. And he goes back down and he prays again and he keeps sending him out and he keeps coming back saying, no, there's nothing. This happened seven times. Now that's sort of the other side of the coin when we're talking about vain repetition, when we're talking about, you know, some heathen and some of even the religious leaders who thought, you know, if I just say things over and over again that perhaps God's going to hear me. Well, the other side of that coin is persistent prayer. That when we know we're praying according to the will of God, We should be relentless. We should be persistent. We should continue to bring things before the Lord when He's made it clear to us in Scripture that this is His will, this is what He desires, that we should be calling out by faith and be persistent in our prayer. Jesus in Luke chapter 18 taught the parable of the persistent widow. In that parable, it says there was a judge and he didn't fear God, and he didn't care about what the people thought. He was just a real class act. And so he's this judge. He doesn't fear God, doesn't care about the people. And there's this widow who's coming to him pleading for justice because of some adversary. She's been wronged in some way. And so she's coming before this judge, crying out to him, and he's blown her off, like, get out of here. I don't care about you. I don't fear God. I don't fear people. But eventually he says to himself, you know what? This widow, she's going to keep on bugging me. And if I just keep on ignoring her, you know, who knows what she might do? She might get crazy, you know, she might get violent. And so I better answer her request. Now, if you just looked at some of those details, you could probably get some really wacky ideas about persistent prayer with God that, you know, He isn't holy, He doesn't care about us, but if we bug Him long enough, eventually He'll give us what we want. You know, Jesus says, no, your heavenly Father, who is holy, who is righteous, He does care about you. If that unrighteous judge who doesn't fear God and doesn't care about the people, if he is eventually going to respond to a persistent petition, then how much more will your heavenly Father, who is holy, who is righteous, who does love you, how much more will He answer that persistent prayer? And so Elijah continues to pray until the response comes back to him from his servant. He says, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he says, perfect. Awesome. Go tell Ahab he better get out of here. Go tell him he better get down the mountain before it really starts pouring and it's going to be all muddy. He's going to get stuck. The rain is coming because there's this tiny cloud as small as a man's hand coming up out of the sea. Elijah says, that's perfect. God is going to send rain. In the early 1900s, there was this famous revival in Wales. And God did this incredible work there. It's estimated that some 100,000 people got saved in less than a year during this revival. And that spread eventually to Scotland, to England, and even the United States became very influential in some revival that was taking place here as well. But there was a newspaper article that was written in London on November 9th, 1904, and it was describing this revival and talking about guys like Evan Roberts and Seth Joshua that were involved in this revival. And they wrote, a cloud no bigger than a man's hand has arisen in Wales. And it was someone who was able to look at what was going on there, because, you know, Wales... Of all of the places for this major revival to begin, where is it taking place? In London, in New York, in LA? You know, where is this going on? It's going on in Wales. And yet there was someone there at that newspaper who was able to see it through the eyes of faith. And instead of just saying, oh yeah, you know, God's doing this weird little thing off in this distance, they say, there's a cloud no bigger than a man's hand arising in Wales. And I find so much encouragement there because sometimes I feel like that's all I got. Sometimes I feel like I got it. There's a little cloud out there. And I'm waiting for this big storm. I'm waiting for this big revival. I'm waiting for the rain to come. I'm waiting for the Lord to do this work in my life, this work in the church. And sometimes it feels like there's a little cloud out there. You know, and it's like, man, you know, when's the storm coming? When's the rain coming? You know, God, you know, when are you going to do this great thing? And yet, to see it through the eyes of faith, to be able to say, you know what? There's a cloud? Awesome. That means rain's coming. That means God is moving. That means God is working. And so maybe that's you tonight. Maybe, you know, you feel like, I don't know. I don't know about a storm. I don't know about revival. I don't know if the rain's really pouring in my life. what about a little cloud? And sometimes you're not always the best person to answer that, because some of you are like, I don't even have a cloud. Maybe ask somebody else. Do you see a little cloud in my life? Do you see something going on? God's moving, God's working. Even if there's a little cloud, you would be amazed what God is able to do with that when we surrender over to Him completely. Let's stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before You. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins that's made available to us on the cross. We thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I just pray for each person here tonight. Lord, You know where they're at. You know what they're going through. I just pray that You would meet with them, that You would minister to them. Lord, I pray that all of us would be in a place where we're just ready to respond in the way that You would have us. And I ask, God, that You would do a great work among us, that You would draw us to Yourself, that we would bend our knee and surrender completely to You, that we would give our lives over to You, Lord, and just look ahead into the horizon and pray. Pray, God, that You would do a work. Lord, that little cloud, Lord, that more clouds would come, that your Spirit would just be at work in our life and in our church. We love You and we praise You. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.